Would you take your Bibles with me and let's turn together to 1 Corinthians chapter 8. And our text is going to be the whole of this chapter. And as is our custom, if you are able and willing, would you stand in honor of the reading of the Word of God? 1 Corinthians 8. Now concerning food offered to idols, we know that all of us possess knowledge. This knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. But if anyone loves God, he is known by God. Therefore, as to the eating of food offered to idols, we know that an idol has no real existence, and that there is no God but one. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there is one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. However, not all possess this knowledge, but some, through former association with idols, eat food as really offered to an idol, and their conscience, being weak, is defiled. Food will not commend us to God. We are no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. But take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged, if his conscience is weak, to eat food offered to idols? And so by your knowledge this weak person is destroyed, the brother for whom Christ died. Thus, sinning against your brothers and wounding their conscience when it is weak, you sin against Christ. Therefore, if food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. Let's pray together. Our God in heaven, we are thankful for today. We're thankful for your word, and we're thankful for this passage of scripture to which we come. Lord, oftentimes as we come to a passage like this and we read food offered to idols, we may think, what does this have to do with us today? And yet, Lord, it has much to do with us today. For it is not just the circumstance that is at hand, but it's the matter of the heart. And so, Lord, I would ask that you would work today in our hearts and that you would soften them so that we might indeed do that which you call us to do, and that is to love others well. Lord, would you also exalt the name of your Son Jesus before us, who has loved us well, who gave of himself so that we might have all things. So Lord, may that be before our minds and eyes as well today as we study together. In my weakness, may your strength be made manifest. Would you teach us this day, we ask, in the name of Christ. Amen. You may be seated. You have no doubt heard the phrase or the saying that knowledge is power. That phrase is usually attributed to Francis Bacon, although the precise wording isn't really found in his writings. In fact, where this comes from Bacon, or why it's usually attributed to him, is because he says something very similar, but he says it in the context of talking about God's power. He actually says it in the context of heresies that deny the power of God in one way or another. And yet, when we think of the phrase, or when we hear the phrase, we do think of it in terms of power for self. That knowledge is power. It gives us a power over someone or something else. We think of it like that from Najah Balaga, who was cousin and son-in-law of Muhammad. And he wrote, "Knowledge is power, and it can command obedience. A man of knowledge during his lifetime can make people obey and follow him, and he is praised and venerated after his death." That's how we usually think of that phrase. Knowledge is power, able to hold something over somebody else. And indeed, there is a power that comes with knowledge, isn't there? I mean, we understand that. Even the scriptures say in Proverbs 24:5, "A wise man is full of strength. A man of knowledge enhances his might." But the question becomes, To what end? To serve what? To serve whom? Is it for one's own standing? Is it for one's own glory? For one's own power? Or is that knowledge used for the sake of another? For the good of somebody else? You see, knowledge can serve two ends, right? It can serve two ends. It can puff up and destroy others, or it can deny self and lead to loving others well. Paul calls the church to the latter, to deny ourselves for the sake of another, to learn to die to ourselves, to love others well. This is the call for the believer. And this passage here addresses another particular circumstance, another particular question that is asked by the Corinthian church. In fact, a very practical concern within the life of the church. Food that's offered to idols. And we hear that again, and we don't deal with that specific circumstance in the church today, do we? And we may think, what does it have to do with us? But there's application to other circumstances, a myriad of them, with which we do deal. For after all, as we've learned over and over again, these practical matters really are matters of the heart. And in fact, we see this work out even in simple, everyday conversations between husbands and wives, between co-workers, between friends, siblings, you know, simple phrases such as, and you've heard this one no doubt, well, it's the truth. And you just leave it there as if something being true justifies whatever way that truth is told or said or communicated. Well, it's the truth. Or maybe not verbally. Maybe we do this in actions rather than in words. And we say things like, oh, that's not wrong, so I can do that. What's that followed by usually? If I want. So I can do that if I want. As if the freedom to do something means that something ought always be done, regardless of circumstances, regardless of the people that it affects around us. But as Christians, we're called to something different. You see, as Christians, we have many freedoms. But as Paul tells us in Galatians, we're to use those freedoms to do what? To serve one another in love. And that really is the issue here in Corinth. And I think there's two contrasts that we see in this text that help us think through this issue, both the way that it's found in Corinth, as well as how this applies to us today in the church. First, this contrast between love and knowledge. And it's not really a contrast between love and godly knowledge, obviously, but it's a contrast between love and a false knowledge, a knowledge that puffs up. So love and knowledge. And then secondly, this contrast between strong and weak. So let's look first to love and knowledge. And Paul begins this section again by repeating the issue that's been brought up to him, the question that he's received from the church. And so he addresses it now concerning food offered to idols. And so for the church in Corinth, this was a big deal. And we may wonder why it was such a big deal to them, but it was because for many of them, if they were going to eat meat, then most oftentimes it would have been meat that was somehow used in some sort of idol worship. There was no way to get around it. It wasn't like today where they could just head down to Walmart and get whatever they want from there, or go to the butcher shop and tell them what you want. It wasn't like that. They couldn't go to a restaurant and order without question of whether or not portions of that animal had been used in some sort of sacrifice or offered to an idol. And so even the meat that would have been sold in the marketplace were usually, if not all the time, parts of animals that had been, the other parts of the animals had been used in sacrifice. And this was just the leftover parts that were sent to the market for to be sold. So in some way, it was hard to get away from this. It was, in fact, very particular to their circumstances. And so the meat was most of the time still associated with idol worship in some way. And then you add to that in Acts chapter 15, in the Council of Jerusalem, this was one of the restrictions that were given to the Gentile converts, that they must abstain from foods offered or things sacrificed to idols. And yet here in Corinth, there's still this question. There's still this struggle. What do we do? Can we really not eat this meat? But if we don't eat that meat, then we're probably not going to eat at all. Or eat meat at all anyways. And it seems that there were those in Corinth who were in fact taking part in this. They were eating food that had been offered to idols. They felt the freedom to do so. And they had, at least from their argument, from their standpoint, they had good reason to believe. They had every right to do this, right? And they argue that they do. They say, all of us possess knowledge, they say. All of us possess knowledge. Well, and what is that? What is the knowledge? Well, whatever knowledge it is, it's the knowledge that gives them the freedom to do as they do. So is it right? Is the knowledge they have right? Is it correct? Is it true? Well, let's look and see. Verse 4. We know that an idol has no real existence and that there's no God but one. And we read that and we say, they're right, aren't they? In fact, they are very orthodox in their understanding. They're very orthodox in their knowledge. They're right. And so their argument is this. An idol has no real existence. Idols aren't even real. There's only one true God. So therefore we're free to eat whatever we want, because how can meat sacrificed to idols be in any way bad when an idol is not a real thing? So how can meat be bad when it sacrifices something that's not even real? That's part of their argument. That idols are just make-believe. So how can idols have anything to do with the meat that we're eating? And they're right. It can't have anything to do with the meat that they're eating. So pretty good argument so far. Well, Paul goes on to state the argument. For although there may be so-called gods in heaven or on earth, as indeed there are many gods and many lords, yet for us there's one God, the Father, from whom are all things and for whom we exist, and one Lord, Jesus Christ, through whom are all things and through whom we exist. I mean, who of us couldn't say amen to that? Who of us couldn't agree completely with their statement of faith or their knowledge concerning the things of God? We would agree with all of that. So whatever these people are doing, whatever these people are doing while eating meat, they can think whatever they're thinking, because to us it means nothing, since we know that there is but one true and living God. So we can join right in and eat because we have knowledge. Because we know what's right and we know what's true about God. And they do have knowledge and they are right. And in a sense, they're even to be commended for that. They're to be commended that they think rightly about God. And yet this knowledge has puffed them up. It's given them a pride in their own knowledge. What has the knowledge served them? Has it served to help them and encourage them to love others and to build others up? Or has it built themselves up? And this is exactly why Paul says what he says. He says, knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. If anyone imagines that he knows something, he does not yet know as he ought to know. So do you see what Paul's saying? If you think you know it all, and yet all that knowledge does is lead to pride and to arrogance and a hardness of heart and a lack of thought for others, you don't know what you ought to know. Because that's not godly knowledge. That's not a knowledge that leads you to love others well. It's not a knowledge that brings humility to you. You see, a Christian's knowledge ought to lead to humility. A Christian's knowledge ought to lead to service. A Christian's knowledge ought to lead to love, a love for God and a love for others. Notice what Paul says. Paul says, but if anyone loves God, he's known by God. Let that sink in for just a moment. If anyone loves God, he's known by God. And we might read that and think, why does Paul say it like that? Because Paul's pushing us. He's pushing us to look at God's knowledge. He's pushing us to see what good and godly knowledge really is like. We might expect us to say, he who loves God has knowledge. But Paul turns this on its head. Because why? Because our love for God is based on God's knowledge of us. We're being reminded here that all that we have, all that we do, comes first from God. It has nothing to do with pride. We have nothing to be prideful for or arrogant about. We have every reason to be humble people. Humble people, because it all starts with God. There's a part of one of the Voyage of the Don Treader. In that book, Eustace asks Edmund, he says, but who is Aslan? Do you know him? To which Edmund then responds, well, he knows me. He knows me. He's the great lion, the son of the emperor beyond the sea, who saved me and saved Narnia. Isn't that wonderful? He knows me, and he saved me. Do you know him? Well, he knows me, and he saved me. Well, this is how godly knowledge works itself out. If you say you know, and yet you do not love, you don't know. You don't know. Godly knowledge works its way out in love, of giving of yourself for the sake of another. So again, the contrast here is not godly knowledge and love, but knowledge that puffs up and love. It's that prideful knowledge that's contrasted with love. It's that arrogant attitude of what I said just a few moments ago. Well, it's the truth. It's the truth. So just deal with it. Or maybe this attitude. Well, the truth hurts, doesn't it? And it may be true. I mean, sometimes the truth does hurt. But as Christians, our role is not to ignore the hurt for the sake of the truth, but our role is to apply the truth so that hurt might be healed. That's our role. So our role then as Christians is not to ignore the hurt for the sake of the truth, but to apply the truth for the sake of the hurt. That's what God calls us to do. To have a heart for others. And if we see them hurting, we don't say, well, you know, you got yourself in that position. Because a lot of time that's true, isn't it? You got yourself in that position. And that's sometimes what we want to say. But our role is not simply to point that out, but to use the truth and apply the truth for the sake of the hurt so that person is not found in that position anymore. Because why? What are we called to do? We're called to build up, right? We're called to build up and to serve and to love one another. And even here in Corinth, there were those who, if the hurt is ignored, the truth, apart from proper application, actually damages rather than heals. So you see, these people in Corinth, they had a weakness. They could not eat meat because of their association with idols. It could have been that people came along and said, good gravy, people. You've got to grow up in the faith. Idols are nothing. So deal with it. Just go eat meat. Would they have been right? Would have been right in their knowledge or in what they said. But in doing so, they actually damaged the weak among them. Because Paul says, look, however, not all possess this knowledge. That there were some in their midst who didn't have all the knowledge they had. They didn't know the character and the person of God as they ought. It wasn't full. Their knowledge is limited. They didn't yet understand the even the reach of their freedom in the Lord. Because of that from which they'd come. Their former association with idols, it says. They eat food as really offered to an idol. And their conscience being weak is defiled. So these here in Corinth, they hadn't made a clean break yet from their idolatrous past. And so for them to eat meat, they were really eating it to the idol. And therefore, their conscience is destroyed. That they've become Christians, and yet because of their past, because of their weak consciences, they would actually be eating as if that food was being offered to an idol. And if so, it would be sin. It would be sin for them. Because their hearts would have been turned away from God and turned to trust in this superstition of idolatry. You see, it's not the eating of food that's the sin. But it's what they think they're doing in the eating of the food. That's the sin. And so there is a difference between the one with knowledge and the weak. Or for the sake of our next division we're moving to, let's call it between the strong and the weak. And so Paul anticipates kind of the response that he might get. Maybe even the argument that's already been given by the people in Corinth. And that is simply this. Food will not commend us to God. We're no worse off if we do not eat, and no better off if we do. And is that true? Yes, that's true. Their argument is still valid. It's still valid. And Paul agrees with it. You're right. That's knowledge of truth. And yet again, but Paul is pushing them and us to understand that what's free to you may not be free to another. You may have freedoms to do a lot of things that a weaker brother or sister in Christ may not have the freedom to do. We've all seen this before, and I don't want to make light of the seriousness of the matter, before, particularly as it takes place in Corinth, but maybe you've seen people do this before, and this is a good way to think about this, a good illustration. That you'll see an athlete maybe, particularly baseball players. Baseball players love to do this for some reason. They get up right before they bat. Right before they bat, and they'll swing their bat around, and they'll hold it. And they'll do one of two things. They'll either take the cross around their neck, and they'll kiss it. Or what's the other thing that they'll do? Right? And they'll cross themselves. They'll cross themselves. What's to be gained by that? Why are they doing that? Is that not an attempt? Some attempt to invoke the blessing of God? Isn't it nothing other than superstition? Mere superstition. And a superstition, not in a very real way, idolatry. I saw a boy 2 weeks ago. I can't remember where I saw it, but there was a desperation in him as he was doing this, as he was crossing himself. And he did it literally over and over and over and over again. He had his face tensed and his teeth gritted over and over and over again, as if the number of times that he did it or the passion with which he did it somehow would coincide with the amount of blessing or protection that he received or that would come with it. Putting his hope in some sort of act. Putting his hope in a superstitious activity. What difference would it make if I just simply did this? Does it make any difference? It doesn't make any difference. And I don't have a past associated with that superstition. So to me, and for me, am I wrong even to do this as I'm up here? Is it wrong for me to do that? No, I've got all the freedom to do that. And it means nothing in regard to God. But what about to a weaker brother in the faith who may see me doing that, knowing the association that people make with this? Maybe they see me do that, believing that it actually commends them to God. Why? Because a person of stronger faith did it. So why can't I? And while I may do that not thinking a thing about it, the younger person in faith does this thinking it actually commends them to God in a certain way. And that's how their conscience is damaged. And here in Corinth, it wasn't just superstitious thinking or superstition thinking that something commended them to God, the one true God. But here, there's a sense in which all superstition is idolatrous. But here, there is a pagan, idolatrous superstition believing that it commended them not to the one true God, but believing that these eating these foods to these idols actually commended them to idols, to false gods, to gain favor with idols who were no gods at all. In fact, that don't even have any real existence. And I think sometimes we read the scriptures and we think, you know what, this was just written a long time ago and it doesn't have anything to do with everyday life today. That is so far from the truth. God has written his word in such a way that everything in it actually is relevant for today. And we think, well, how is this relevant for today other than just simply, how many people today still trust in superstitious activities? And not just superstition, but idolatry. And we think to ourselves, oh, there's no real idea. Oh, we've just cleaned up the language of idolatry and we call them horoscopes or we call them something else. But think about how many people you know that get up and read their horoscopes day to day thinking, I hope this happens. I have every freedom to open a fortune cookie because it's absolutely bunk. But what about somebody else, a younger person in the faith who says, I'm going to open the fortune cookie because I really want this to happen. That fortune cookie should be nowhere near that young person in the faith. And I know we think, that makes no difference at all. Yes, it does, because it turns that person's heart away from God and turns that person's heart towards something they can trust in other than the Lord Jesus. And what is that? It's idolatry. It's idolatry. And so if we don't think food sacrificed to idols has anything to do with life today, then we've missed the point of the text. And this is why Paul says, take care that this right of yours does not somehow become a stumbling block to the weak. For if anyone sees you who have knowledge eating in an idol's temple, will he not be encouraged if his conscience is weak to eat food offered to idols? And so again, as I said a moment ago, you may be eating freely, but the weak, because of their conscience, will be eating to the idol. And they're damaged. And so your knowledge actually then destroys the weak person rather than building them up. Because the hope, the goal, should be that this weak one actually becomes strong. I think we forget this. I think we are perfectly, in the church, a lot of times, we bow to the tyranny of the weak. We bow to the tyranny of the minority among us. And what I mean by that is we let the weak among us determine what our freedoms are when we should be helping the weak grow into the strong so that they actually have the freedom to do what God has given them the freedom to do. But, while our hope is that they'd be free from the association of those things or free from binding their own conscience, as it is, they can't. At this time, here as we find it in Corinth, they can't. This person can't. And Paul says he's a brother in Christ. One for whom Christ died, he says. Paul's doctrine of the church, the union of Christ and his church is so deep and so profound that to sin against a brother or a sister in Christ is actually to sin against Christ himself. That's profound, isn't it? That ought to cause us a check with how we're loving or our lack of loving for our neighbor. This is a big deal for Paul. Our love for others ought to be such that we'd be willing to give something up if it causes him to stumble. And so Paul says that very thing, doesn't he? If food makes my brother stumble, I will never eat meat, lest I make my brother stumble. I won't do it if it's going to destroy the weaker brother. Paul says similarly in Romans 14, not to put any stumbling block in your brother's way. It's better not to eat meat or drink wine or to do anything else that will cause your brother to fall. We have the freedom to exercise our liberty, period. We have the freedom to exercise our liberty in not doing something for the sake of a brother, period. We have the freedom to limit our own freedom so as to not encourage our brothers and sisters to act against his or her own conscience. We can do that. And why can we do that? Well, because if we have knowledge, true knowledge, we know that we've been given what in Christ? All things. And so I have the freedom to give up things for the sake of a brother. That's true knowledge. That's true knowledge. We are called to love in order to build up. That's the desire, right? So for the strong, there's a call to not make the weak stumble, to love our brothers in such a way to not bind their consciences or to cause them to destroy their conscience. But there's also a call here for the weak to, one, become strong. Grow in your knowledge of the Lord. And even as some of the strong use their freedom to the detriment of the weak, there are some who are weak who actually think they're strong, but they're actually weak, who use their own weakness to bind the freedom of the strong. Again, that's the tyranny of the weak. We ought to be able to recognize that. And to call the weak to repentance. And call the weak to grow. And to learn. And to become strong. To grow in the knowledge of the Lord. And again, I say that because often it's the weak who are pretending to be the strong ones. You see, if they're truly if they're the weak ones who know they're weak, their consciences can be destroyed and we ought to love them well. But but if it's the weak who are actually pretending to be the strong, like the Pharisees of old, who actually are attempting to bring people back into bondage, like the Judaizers in Paul's day, those from the circumcision party, and listen to what Paul says about them. They'd slipped in to spy out our freedom that we have in Christ Jesus so that they might bring us into slavery. And there were James, maybe, or others who removed themselves from eating with the Gentiles because they feared man rather than fearing God. They feared that others might be even offended. But there's a difference between offending and wounding one's conscience. And we need to be wise enough to know the difference. Those who are strong must recognize the weak believer. I can't remember off the top of my head. I mentioned this in the first service, and now I can't remember. I didn't mention who said it. I just said it. But one of the commentators said it wonderfully. Said, we must recognize the weak believer masquerading as strong when he attempts to make his own convictions a law for the whole community. You see, Paul says that that's not in step with the teaching of the gospel. It's not in step with the teaching of the gospel. So we do have freedom in Christ. Only what do we use our freedom for? We use our freedom to love others, to build up the body. You may exercise your freedom. You may. But sometimes out of a love for a weaker brother, you may exercise your freedom to not exercise your freedom. And you may choose to exercise your freedom in the privacy of your own home. You may choose to exercise your freedom in groups where you know the consciences of others will not be wounded. So exercise your freedom. Enjoy the freedom that you have in Christ Jesus. But also exercise that same freedom to refrain for the sake of another. Paul would never want, and we just read it, Paul would never want to wound the conscience of a weaker brother. One whose trust in the Lord is weak. To do so, it is indeed a sin against Christ. But Paul had no problem offending those who sought to place on others a burden that was not in step with the gospel either. Because why? Well, because the gospel gives freedom. That's what we want people to understand. That's how we want to live. True freedom. And again, sometimes freedom even to give up what we have the freedom to do. Exercise the freedom. And again, why can we do that? Because if we truly have knowledge, then we know that we have all things in Christ. And if you have all things in Christ, can't you give up whatever you think you have now? Right? I mean, we think of Jesus who did that already, who's done that for us. And we've read this several times before over the past several months because of how applicable this is, but where Philippians says, like Jesus, who did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. We can give it up for Christ, whatever it is. We can give it up for Christ because if we truly have knowledge, we've gained it all in Christ. Because we remember how the end of that Philippians passage ends, right? Because he's highly exalted and been given the name that is above every name. And we in him have that same thing. If we have knowledge. If we believe the word of God. We can give it up for the sake of another because we've got it all in Christ Jesus. But I wonder if we really know that. You know, in the Hebrew, to know is, or to hear is also to obey. So you may remember the Shema, "Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God is one." And that Hebrew word Shema means to hear. But it also means to obey. And there's an assumption there, a divine assumption there. It's almost like a parental assumption. I mean, we get this really quickly when we say, think of about it as a parent. You give a command to a child and the child doesn't do it. What do we immediately say? Did you, what? Hear me? Because if you really heard me, I know you'd be doing it, right? I mean, that's what we think as parents. That's how it should be as parents. Same thing from the Lord. To hear is to obey. If we really hear the gospel, then we know that all things are ours in Christ and we have the freedom to give it up because we've got all things in Him. So the call is this. Exercise your freedom. Your freedom to love. Your freedom to serve. Because Christ has for us. Let's pray. Our Father, we are thankful for your word, and we would ask that you would take your word preached this day and implant it in our hearts and our lives that we might be the men and women you've called us to be. And if there are any in our midst today that they don't truly know because they don't truly believe, and they are kicking at every turn to try to get what they can have today because they don't really believe that they have all things in Christ. May today be the day that you break their heart and soften their heart and give them a new one. That they might live in the freedom of Christ. And for those that know you this day, would you strengthen us to apply what we've heard this day to life, that we might love you and that we might love others well as we're called. This is our prayer. We ask in the name of Jesus, who gave himself for us, that we might have all things. Amen.